slash and burn, return, listen to yourself churn. Locking in, uniform and book burning, blood letting, every motive escalate, automotive centering. Light a candle, light a motor, step down, step down. Watching heel crush, crush up. Oh, this means no fear, cavalier, renegade, steer clear. A tournament, a tournament, a tournament of lies. Offer me solutions, offer me alternatives, and I decline.
Right,
it's the end.
Your pastors from the 80s in the sermons on the end of the world, it's going to be that music video to start the sermon every time. That's R.E.M., and if you know that song, then you're old, because that song, this is going to make you feel really old, is 37 years old. You okay? Anybody need counseling or help, or there's prayer after the service? It's from a band that's 45, it started 45 years ago, called R.E.M., and the lead singer named Michael, who wrote that song, says he got it in a vision and a dream. Michael and his bandmates in REM grew up in Christian churches in the Bible Belt of Georgia, and it had a huge influence on their lives and their music and their careers. And he knew from his Sunday school classes what his church taught about the end of the world as we know it. And so it was something that he was dreaming about, he said, night after night after night. And so he just turned it into a song. And it's a bunch of rambling lyrics, but the chorus repeatedly comes back to this phrase, which is biblically true. The world will end as we know it. There is that day when it is coming, and the Bible's clear on this. Revelation 16, for example, says, it is finished. The voice from heaven bellows down from above and says, the day is coming. When you will hear that voice saying, it is finished, everything we know, as we know it at least, is finished. Then the thunder crashed and rolled and lightning flashed. And this is where REM just gets it right. The first lyric, I still remember because this song came out right after I graduated from college. So everybody would say, oh yeah, I know the words to this song, even though there's a million of them. I know the lyrics. And they'd start with da-da-da-da-da-da. It starts with an earthquake. And they're right. A great earthquake struck, the worst since people were placed on earth, and then everything else starts to unravel. And so there is, in this world that we live in, this sense of impending doom. It is the end of the world as we know it someday, that is coming. The planets aligned on Friday night. That doesn't happen very often. We had influential world leaders in the Oval Office this past week referencing World War III. The leaders themselves talking about the potential for World War III. I'm not here to make political comment on that. I'm here to tell you, though, that there are people of great influence who are referring to it. So there is this sense of impending doom that some of you might be feeling. These are anxious times. These are tense times. These are times where there's a whole lot of people saying a whole lot of things, and there's precious little mercy and there's precious little grace. So I want to do three things in this sermon because I only have one sermon to do it this time around. I'm not going to repeat a lot of the things that I've preached in sermons about the book of Revelation and the end times. If you want that, all of our sermons are available on our YouTube channel, Lutheran Church of Hope. You can find them during our Bible year. It was just a little over a year ago. We did a whole series during the season of Advent on the book of Revelation. There are podcasts that we did on it that go even deeper into the dive on that. If you want to parse out premillennial and pre-trib and mid-trib and post-trib and amillennial and pan-millennial, it's all going to pan out in the end. You can find all that teaching. We've got that for you. But today what I want to offer is a word of clarity, a word of grace, and a word of hope. Maybe you think that a sermon about the end of the world as we know it is going to be filled with just fear and foreboding and that it's going to be this intimidating kind of thing and we're going to walk out of here scared to death. If we do, we've missed the point of the apocalyptic literature in the Bible. Apocalypse is a word that most people interpret as the Battle of Armageddon, this big end times war that's going to happen before a rapture or something like that, and Jesus is going to come back. But actually, the literal definition of the word apocalypse means an unveiling, a lifting of the curtain, a revealing, a revelation, if you will. And the Revelation that is written down as the last book of the Bible is not meant to be a literal roadmap which dictates exactly what's going to happen in some sort of order of sequence throughout the Bible. If you read a Revelation and just step back at it and be honest about it, you realize it isn't a linear timeline, but it's circular, and it keeps going back and forth from future to past to present to future, and round it goes. And so it's clearly a dream, and it's a vision. The same way the lead singer of REM got a vision to write that song. Much more importantly and much more significantly, the Apostle John of Patmos got this vision from Jesus Christ through an angel. And he says, I'm revealing this to you. I'm unveiling this for you. I'm apocalypting this for you. And so I want you to see the way things are going to end, and I want you to see what's going to happen. And the reason I want you to see this is because I want you to have hope. If we read the book of Revelation, if we read the other apocalyptic literature in the Bible, and it's not just the book of Revelation, it's Old Testament, Daniel, the other places in the Old Testament, the Psalms, it's the Gospels, it's Jesus and every single one of the Gospels talking about the fact that he will return. Over and over again, the Bible points us to this truth, and it's epic and it's big. So by saying that the point of the book of Revelation and the apocalyptic literature, the point of it is hope, and if we miss that hope, we've missed the point. I'm not saying that it isn't going to be an earth-altering experience. It absolutely is. It's going to change everything. It's going to radically shift this upside-down world to being tipped back right side up the way it was intended to be from the beginning of creation. It is about a hope in a God who says, I'm not going to leave you like this. I'm not going to leave you in a condition of anxiety and tension. I'm not going to leave you in a world of death and sorrow and tears and heartache. There truly is hope. And so when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, that's the hope we're praying for. We're praying for nothing less than the end of the world as we know it. The end of suffering, the end of sorrow, the end of injustice, the end of oppression, the end of immorality that causes so much hurt. The end of faithlessness, the end of death. That is hope. And so Jesus says, when you pray, pray for the kingdom to come. Pray for it to be done, for God's will to be done on earth as it already is in heaven, where death and sorrow and sin don't happen. Let heaven come crashing into this earth. That's the hope. And when it happens, it's going to be huge. It's going to be earth-altering. Then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True. This is our Savior. This is Christ. He will release the wrath of God the Almighty like juice flowing from a wine press. The battle hymn of the Republic, where the grapes of wrath are stored, on his robe, that comes right out of the book of Revelation, in Revelation 16. On his robe was written this title, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Jesus himself in Mark's gospel, in Matthew's gospel, in Luke's gospel says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, then I'm going to be, the Son of Man, ashamed of that person when I return in the glory of my Father with the holy angels. So Jesus is making it very clear. In case you just think, oh, it's just the last book of the Bible that talks about Jesus coming back, and he never mentioned anything about it, so who knows if it's true? Jesus says it's true. Over and over and over again, major consistent theme of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. I will come back. Revelation 1 points to this. 1 Thessalonians 4 points to this. The coming in the clouds, the trumpet sound, 2 Peter 3, John 14, Acts 1:11, Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, says this is the way it's going to end. And one of the last phrases of the Bible is, come, come soon. Thy kingdom come, Lord. Jesus is coming back. So more of a word of clarity on this. Not just that the apocalypse is a unveiling or a curtain rising, but this clarity needs to be kind of sorted through in a way that keeps us from misapplication of the apocalyptic literature of the Bible. When it comes to the question of when Jesus is going to come back, there are a lot of religious charlatans who are leveraging that whole kind of fear-based approach, who will tell you, hey, if you just listen to me, buy my books, tap in, click my and like and give me ratings, and all that will lead to a more lucrative life for me. I'm not saying everybody who teaches and preaches about the end times is a charlatan, but a lot of them are. A lot of them are using you, are using fear against you, are trying to go in deep into it and trying to distract you from the main point and purpose of being a follower of Jesus Christ, which is not to try to figure out what Jesus says we'll never figure out, when he's coming back. Don't let anyone mislead you, Jesus says, for many will come in my name claiming I'm the Messiah and saying the time has come. You can go on religious radio. You can read religious books. You can go on religious TV. You can find blogs. You can find social media posts. You can find a whole branding of religious ministries that this is the exact opposite of what Jesus tells them is true. That they will come and they will say the time has come. They'll say, oh, what's happening in the Middle East? Oh, what's happening here in Iowa? Oh, what's happening in our country? Oh, what's happening in the world? These are signs of the end of the world as we know it, and they might be. There are signs. But what's very clear in reading the apocalyptic literature of the Bible is those signs don't move us to a timeline where we can predict this is when it's going to happen. It is going to happen. And Jesus says it's going to happen soon. And soon is intentionally a vague word that doesn't necessarily have a definition relative to the whole origins of the universe and how long soon is from the time Jesus lived until now. You say, oh, it's been 2,000 years, so he's not going to come. That's really dangerous. Don't believe these religious charlatans, Jesus says. Don't be led astray. Don't be pushed in the wrong direction, because no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. Since I started with an REM clip from the 80s, I'm going to go back a decade even before that and talk about when I was growing up. My favorite breakfast cereal was called Quisp. Does anybody remember Quisp? Oh, we have the flying saucer. It was candy, really, in a bowl of cereal. I mean, you just poured milk on candy and you called it a healthy breakfast because it had 7 essential vitamins. And so you ate Quisp, and Quisp was marketed with Quake. Do you remember that? And so Quake was in the red box and Quisp was in the blue box, and my older brother, his favorite color was red and mine was blue. So he ate Quake and I ate Quisp, and they would kind of argue with each other in their commercials as to which one was the best, and Quisp was far superior to Quake. So superior, it doesn't exist anymore as far as I know. But back then, it was the bomb, and it was a sugar bomb is what I was putting in my body, and it's probably why I had health issues later, but never mind that. What ended up happening was I loved this cereal. And then back in the day, when I would eat it, you would sit there with the box in front of you while you're eating it, and you would read all the stuff they had on the box. And one of the things they had on the box for Quisp was sometimes back then they had little like prizes or like Cracker Jack level gifts inside of the cereal box, which were just plain junk. But also on the back panel, sometimes it would say something like, you could get, like, and this is exactly what I want, a whole set of Hot Wheels. You know, the cars are matchboxes. I can't remember which, and either one I'd be pretty fired up for. You can get a whole set of free Hot Wheels, and they had the pictures of them on the back of the Quisp box. And I said, well, this is just the greatest thing ever. And all you have to do is cut out from the top panel of the box the proof of purchase seal, right? Remember the proof of purchase seal? And if you get 72 proof of purchase seals or whatever it was, maybe it was 8, maybe it was 12, you could put them in an envelope, and my mom helped me, and you'd fill out the form. So I want this set of Hot Wheels, and I've got the proof of purchase that I've eaten so much Quisp that I can now get a set of Hot Wheels. I'm gonna just live happily ever after. So I sent it in, and this is not the day of Amazon Prime, folks, because on the small print in the box it said allow for, do you remember this? It was always the same, allow for 6 to 8 weeks for delivery. 6 to 8 weeks? You could have a pregnancy and give birth to a child almost in that time. You can do a half a trimester in that amount of time. My goodness. So I would run to the mailbox every day, and I would look inside, and Pierce said, "Today's today the day I'm getting my Hot Wheels." No. And the next day, "Oh, it's today the no." And after about 6 to 8 days of that, I gave up. It's never going to come. So there are two real dangers when it comes to Jesus' second coming and his return. One is doing exactly what Jesus says not to do, trying to answer questions he says, I don't even know the answer to, only the Father in heaven knows. and making my whole religious experience about trying to figure out answers to questions that Jesus says, I don't want you to waste your time on that. I want you to have enough faith in me to trust me that I am going to be sent back into this world to judge the living and the dead when it is time. That would be dangerous, to get overly hepped up about it. But equally dangerous on the other side is to think that it isn't going to happen because it hasn't happened for 2,000 years. Eventually, my set of Hot Wheels came, but it was after I kind of was all excited about it. When they came, I was still really excited. But I don't want you to lose your enthusiasm or the truth and the reality that produces hope, that there is a God who loves you so much, he isn't going to leave you the way you are. He is going to turn it right side up for you. He is going to bring a kingdom where all that is wrong will be made right. All that is messed up will be cleaned up. The day is coming, and it's coming soon, Jesus says. So since you don't know when that time will come, be on guard. Stay alert. Don't get apathetic. Don't get complacent. Don't think it's not going to happen today. It could, and that's not a bad way to live. So that we get our spiritual house in order now, that we don't put off and wait lethargically and say, well, I got more important things to do today. We really don't. Than to be pouring into our relationship with God. So that word of clarity. And one more quick word of clarity. We could have gone a lot of different places here. But here's where I notice a lot of people tripping up the most on apocalyptic literature in the Bible, especially when they get to the Antichrist and the Mark of the Beast. And usually the person we call the Antichrist is the person we don't like, or the person our group doesn't like, or the person that we're against, because it's convenient. But biblically speaking, the definition of Antichrist is much broader than that. Many deceivers, the Bible says, who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world, and any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Other references in Scripture make it clear, like here, that the Antichrist isn't one person. The Antichrist is a whole lot of people. It's anyone who stands against Christ. It's somebody who's against Christ, who tries to deceive people away from the good news of God's love poured out for us through the death and resurrection of Christ. Say, oh, well, but the Antichrist must be the one who's got the 666. No, that's the beast. But the 666, the number in Revelation, that's the Antichrist. So we need to check these bad people to see if they're the Antichrist and they've got the mark of the beast on them. And there's all sorts of religious charlatans who will push those buttons and push that agenda. Wisdom is needed here. Let the one with understanding solve the meaning of the number of the beast. If you read Revelation 2 and 3, you'll notice that John is revealing this dream from Jesus through an angel to seven specific churches in Asia. He even names them, describes them, talks about them, challenges them, assures them. It is also written for us through them, but specifically the intended audience for the gospel or for the book of Revelation that John wrote are these seven churches. And what are these seven churches going through at this particular time? Religious oppression from the Roman Empire. There was a corrupt Caesar named Nero. And back in those days, Roman culture had it so that every Roman letter had a numerical value to it. And everybody knew this. And so if you add up the numbers to the letters of the name Nero, the Caesar, you get 666. And there it is. That's the word of clarity that I think we need in the midst of all this. The Antichrist is plural. It means anybody who stands against Christ. The beast that John's writing about is Nero, who's saying this oppressor of Christians, this person who is killing Christians because they're Christian, because they have this faith, he will not last. He will not stand, but Jesus Christ, the King of all kings, will. So the end of the world is coming soon, the Bible says, over and over and over again. So that guy's sign is actually right. The end is nearer. It is closer today than it was yesterday. It might be today. So what should we do should be the faithful question. And the faithful answer to that faithful question isn't try to answer questions that the Bible says you're not going to be able to answer. Because then you're going to get distracted from what I'm really called you to do, which is to be earnest and disciplined in your prayers, and most important of all, continue to show deep love. Everyone say deep love. How you doing on that? How you doing on the main thing that the Bible says we're supposed to do while we wait for Jesus to come back? Pray earnestly and share deep love for each other. For love covers a multitude of sins. I've been a pastor in this community for over 30 years. And one of the macro trends that I've noticed, and I'm not just preaching this to you, I'm realizing this in my own life, the temptations in my own life, are that 30 years ago, we certainly didn't have this perfect, but we had grace and mercy for each other. We've lost that. We've lost grace and mercy for the other side, whoever the other side is for you. And in this church, the other side goes all sorts of different directions. Because we don't find our unity on where we stand on the issues of our day, political or social. We find our unity in Jesus Christ. The Jesus who through his living word says, this is what you do. God's word says, this is what you do while you wait for me to come back. You show deep love for each other because that love covers a multitude of sins. A lot of us have even memorized the back part of this verse, but did you know it's written in the context of because Jesus is coming back? Now's the time to love. Now's the time not just to love our friends and the people we're for and the people we like, but here's the big challenge. Now's the time to love our enemies as Jesus commands. And why does Jesus command that? Because he's trying to set a bar that we can't jump over? No, because he's trying to bring order to our life in this fallen world. He's trying to make it better. He's trying to bless us by saying, you aren't going to be blessed. You aren't going to get where you think you're going to go by leading with hate, by leading with a vitriol for those with whom you disagree. So that word of clarity on end times theology in the Bible leads to a word of grace. There was a man in the Bible named Jonah. And a lot of you say, well, I know this story of Jonah, that he was swallowed up and put in the belly of a whale. It was actually technically a big fish. I'm not here to shame you for getting that wrong if you do, but and it's not the point. The point is that Jonah was in this fish and then he was spit out. And that's usually all we remember of the story of Jonah, but it's the story surrounding that that's even better. Jonah was called by God as a prophet to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was known for its corruption. Nineveh was known for undisclosed. It doesn't say exactly what the specific issues are, whether it was just gross injustice, like they weren't loving people, or some sort of immoral behavior, or some sort of way that they were turning their back on God's will. We don't get the details on that. We just know that God is mad at Nineveh, and he wants them to turn. He wants them to repent. He wants them to change their ways. So he sends a prophet to warn them, look, you've got to turn around. So Jonah hears the call of God, and he goes down to Joppa to get onto the ship to Nineveh to proclaim God's word to try to get them to repent. But instead of repenting, instead of going to Nineveh to call them to repentance, Jonah decides to go to Tarshish instead, which is the exact opposite direction. And do you know why? Because he hates the Ninevites. He doesn't want to give them the time of day. He knows how terrible they are, how they're just the worst. They'd be the Antichrist for him if we had the wrong definition of it. Why would I want to bring God's grace and his mercy and his word and his call to repentance to those people? Those people don't deserve God's love. Those people haven't earned God's love. Those people are so far apart from God's love and the way that they live that that's the last place any of us should ever be sent to go. So Jonah plays God. Like, I know more than you do, God. I don't care if you command me to love my enemies. I'm not going to. I'm going to go the other way. Here, just as a rule of thumb, if God specifically in a dream or a vision or a voice calls you to go a certain direction to bring love to people you hate, you should go. Because when you don't, in Jonah's case, you get swallowed up by a big fish. You get thrown overboard of a ship. You get in all sorts of problems and trouble. And while he's in the big fish, he's humbled and has a change of heart, and he confesses, "Oh God, give me another chance." And so the God does. He says, "All right, Jonah, go to Nineveh. I'll give you another chance. Proclaim my word of grace and mercy and repentance." And Jonah does, and they repent. Even the corrupt king of the Ninevites repents, turns around, gives his heart to God, change everything, don't ever give up on anybody. Who have you given up on in the world that God's love couldn't be for them anymore? That's your new mission, to stop giving up on them, to offer love for them. Love doesn't mean you have to agree with the corruption or the sin or what's wrong, but love means you don't give up on that person. You don't give up on that king, Jonah, because watch what I can do. Because you're underestimating the power of God's word when you do that. You're underestimating the power of God to transform lives like he always does. So the Ninevites turn around, and you would think, it's just a little four-chapter short story. You could read it this afternoon. You would think it's all happily ever after now. Jonah learned his lesson through the belly of the fish. He went the wrong way. Now he went the right way. And that led to God turning the hearts of people from the wrong way to the right way. It's like the perfect story. And they all lived happily ever after, except they didn't. It's a much more realistic ending. It's a much more human and selfish ending. Because Jonah says at the beginning of the last chapter, God, I'm so mad at you. I knew you were a merciful and compassionate God, filled with grace, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. You're eager to turn back from destroying people. You're such a wuss, God. Instead of zapping the people I hate, you want to love them. You want to bring grace and mercy to them. You want to bring a call to repentance to them so they can find a whole new life. I don't. And I never did. Jonah's heart is revealed. Just kill me now, Lord. What a whiner. The biggest one, well, in the top 10 list of the biggest whiners in the whole Bible. Jonah, celebrate with the people who are lost and now are found, who are dead and now are alive. Don't give up on them even before they turn. But Jonah gives up on them before they turn and after they turn. It's not good enough for him because Jonah's led by hate for the other side. That's what drives Jonah, not I'm for God, I'm for his love, I'm for his grace for me. No, Jonah's for, or driven by his hate and what he's against instead of what he's for. And that's what breaks my heart when I look around our culture. We're driven by who we hate. We're driven by who we're against and what we think is so, and you might be right. That might be so unjust, that might be so immoral, that might be so wrong. And there's plenty of that immorality and injustice in our world that we do need to stand up against. It's our call. But our louder call is to make sure as we do that, we don't give up on them. That we don't make it all about shaming them, humiliating them, demeaning them, mocking them. Even telling God, hey, I don't like the way you do it with them. I don't like the way you give them your grace and your mercy. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. Wow, Jonah. There's a kind of famous phrase that came out of the civil rights movement of the 60s called no justice, no peace. If we know justice, it'll lead to peace. It actually comes out of scripture, Isaiah 32. Justice will rule in the wilderness, and this justice or righteousness will bring peace. In other words, if you want peace, you got to start with justice. That if we want peace on earth, then we have to make right those things that are wrong. And that justice will lead to peace and will lead to freedom and will lead to new life. But if that's all we say, we aren't really getting into the root system. So a word of clarity, a word of grace, a word of mercy. There's a prophecy in the book of Micah, chapter 6, verse 8. Where God says through the prophet Micah, what is it that the Lord commands of you? What is it that God wants us to do while we wait for Jesus to come back? Seek justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with humility with our God. Seek justice, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. Because that's what God gives to us. He gives us mercy. And he humbles himself through his son Jesus Christ, Philippians says, even to the point of death on a cross. He humbles himself before his disciples by taking a knee and washing their feet. He humbles himself. If we want to find justice in this world, which I hope your heart longs for, and I hope you're a part of that. The only way it's going to happen is if we shift gears and learn to love and have mercy and grace for the people with whom we disagree, even adamantly and passionately disagree. The people that the world says dismiss them, demean them, humiliate them, mock them, do a Jonah on them, refuse to think God's mercy could be for them. Who is that for you? Who is that for me? Because this is not preacher's opinion up here, folks. This is God's word. And not only that, more weight to it. This is what God says is the most important thing we can do while we wait for Jesus to come back. What did Jesus say is the great commandment? Speak your truth to power? No, that's not the great commandment. The great commandment is love your friends and your enemies the way I've loved you. That's the great commandment. And out of that love and mercy, then you speak that truth. Then you bring justice. And then that justice leads to peace. But there will be no peace without justice. And there will be no justice without grace, without love, without humility. Do you have that in your heart? Do I? Or have we completely lost it? Sometimes it feels like we have. Sometimes it feels like it's okay, and we're even told as Christians that this is what we should be as Christians, people who don't love anymore, people who only love our friends, people who only love the people we agree with. But that's not Jesus, and that's not Christianity, and that's not the Bible. A great influencer in my life and a brilliant mind, Dr. Martin Marty, died this last week at the age of 97. See the little grin on his face? He was always making jokes. Yet one of the most brilliant religious minds of the last century. He was a religious history professor at the University of Chicago. He was a big deal if you were in religious circles in the back half of the 20th century especially. He was on national talk shows on TV, broadcast around the world because people wanted his insights. People wanted his clear thoughts on why is it that Protestants believe this and Catholics believe this and other religions believe this and fundamentalism and Pentecostalism, and he wove it together in a way that everybody could understand. Which is why he was in such high demand, this brilliant, brilliant man. I know his son, Peter, he was a Lutheran pastor in Davenport before he retired a year or two ago, friend of mine. But his dad, Martin Marty, world famous in religious circles. And among other things, he was friends with Billy Graham, with whom they didn't come from the same backgrounds. Martin Marty's Lutheran, and Billy Graham grew up Baptist, and so they had, you know, some distinctives theologically on different things, even some important things. And yet they developed this friendship and this respect, and they were pen pals, and they'd write letters to each other. Because even though they disagreed, they loved each other. Even though they disagreed, they loved each other. And they developed a friendship and a kinship, and they defended each other. To the people in their camps, who says, well, you know, the problem is people like Martin Marty. The problem's people like Billy Graham. They said, no, you don't understand. And he says, so Martin Marty wrote once, if Billy Graham had been born mean, we'd be in terrible trouble because he has so much influence. One of my distinctions in religion, Marty wrote, is not liberal and conservative, way too simplistic, but mean and non-mean, way more biblical. Love and grace-based, or I just want to destroy you based. You have mean liberals and you have mean conservatives and you have non-mean of both. Billy is not mean. And he goes on to say, thank God. Because we'd have a different religious landscape if he was, because Billy Graham is so influential. But even when he disagrees, he offers love. Well, there's an example of somebody following Jesus. And I wonder if you could just reflect today, and if I could reflect today on whether we're walking in that same direction. As we think about the people we disagree with, as we think about the people who do us harm, and do the people we love harm, and who hurt, and who are doing it wrong, or have the wrong view, or can't seem to get it. What do you have in your heart for those folks? When I was in high school, I had our whole basketball team at Taft High School on the north side of Chicago was tight. And this is Kenny Haywood, and that was me, and we developed a bond. And one day, Kenny invited me to his house. Kenny took a bus to high school every day. It took him about an hour and a half to get there, city buses, not school buses. And he wasn't alone. About 30% of our school did that. African-American kids who grew up on the west side or the south side of Chicago, and our school was on the northwest side in what used to be almost 100% white neighborhood. And now it was being integrated by law, and so Kenny showed up, and a lot of others showed up, and there were tensions. And Kenny and I, we just liked each other. We were buddies. We did stuff together. We laughed together. We did life together. One day he invited me to his church. I would call it Baptist, but it's beyond Baptist. It was full-blown south side of Chicago, African-American church, where you show up Sunday morning at 8 a.m., and he said, wear a suit. You're going to want to dress up. And then you stay there pretty much all day until after dinner time. It's worship, and if you think sermons here go long, I am just getting you warmed up, all right? I'm just getting you kind of prepared and ready for these kinds of things. It would go all morning long, and then there'd be a potluck afterwards, and then there'd be some other social events, and then there'd be the evening service. And then you go home. It was awesome. It was great, but when I first showed up, it caught my attention since I was the only white person in the whole building. Have you ever been there? And so I got Kenny, I got my friend, and I've just met his mom, Mrs. Haywood. I do not even know her name. To me, she's Mrs. Haywood. That's what she'll always be. Martin Marty writes, hospitality is a human behavior that has the potential to bring about real understanding among people who do not share a common faith or culture or worldview or perspective on some issue. That's true biblical hospitality in a Romans 12 kind of way. And that's what Mrs. Haywood offered for me, because at the potluck after church, they had gumbo. And it wasn't just gumbo. I grew up in a Norwegian Lutheran church. We had the blander, the better with the food, right? The less taste to it, the greater it was, and people would rave about it. Oh, that was so good. I didn't taste anything. It was awesome. That is not how they did it at Kenny Haywood's church. They had gumbo, and it was spiced. It was jacked up. It was on steroids. It was probably illegal in 7 states. And so I dipped into that gumbo just thinking it was soup. And my head went on fire, and I started sweating. And is it just me, or does your head itch when you get too spicy? It's just like, I was dying. Mrs. Haywood got up, got me a glass of milk, says, there, child, you'll be okay. Just drink this. Maybe go easy on the gumbo. And then some of the people around were kind of starting to make fun of me. Like, oh, well, what do you expect for the kid from the north side? And Mrs. Haywood stood up, and I'll never forget what she said. This is God's house, and all are welcome. And she said it loud. And all are welcome in God's house. Will you say that with me? This is God's house, and all are welcome in God's house. This is not my house. This is not your house. This is God's house. So as I've said 100-plus times before, let me say it again. Regardless of all the debates and decisions over other things, here's the policy of Lutheran Church of Hope. And if anybody says anything otherwise, they do not represent Lutheran Church of Hope. In this church, male and female, rich and poor, old and young, and all the in-betweens of all those things, people of every sexual orientation, gay or straight, transgender or cisgender, are welcome in God's house. And not because I say so, but because God says so. That is not a political statement. That is a biblical statement. Look at the people Jesus called to follow him. They were not people who qualified to follow him. They were people who needed to follow him, like me. God gives his grace to me. God gives his grace to you. How dare we keep it to ourselves? How dare we stop it at us? How dare we say, well, God, I need your grace in order to have an eternal relationship with you so that when your kingdom comes, I can have hope and not fear, and I can. I have the assurance of my salvation because of God's grace, because it's amazing. How can I keep that to myself? How could that be faithful? But to offer it to the Ninevites from my perspective, to the people I don't agree with, whoever that might be, whoever it might be for you, no matter where you land on issues, who is it that you love? Only the people that agree with you? This is God's house, Mrs. Haywood said, and everyone is welcome. All are welcome in God's house because Jesus says so. This is not, Lutheran Church of Hope's view on this. This is the biblical view on this. Jesus, when religious people wanted to stone to death a woman who was caught in the sin of adultery, Jesus pushed them away. And then he said to her, "Where are your accusers?" "I don't know." "There's your grace. There's your mercy. Now go and sin no more." When Jesus went to the well of a Samaritan woman, an immigrant, a foreigner, a refugee, he included them all. Acts 2 makes this very clear. Revelation 7 and 9 makes it very clear that the Bible is going to be filled with people of every race, every ethnicity, every background. We better get used to it. And we better start practicing it now. That this is God's vision, that this is God's dream that he revealed, he apocalypted to John, and what John has given to the world. This is what it means to follow Jesus, and we don't get to make up our own version of it. I mean, we can water it down, but then don't call it Christianity. Don't call it following Jesus if you don't want to love your enemies, if you don't want to love the people you disagree with, because it isn't. This isn't just some sort of on the list of 150 commandments. This is the greatest commandment, that we would love one another with the same grace that God loves us with through Jesus Christ, that we would go the extra mile. And I mean, not just say that we will or say that we love, but we actually would and do, that we would be there for one another, regardless of whether we look at that person and say, "Well, you belong in this church or you don't belong in that church." You belong in this church, whoever you are. You belong in this church. Jesus brought corrupt Roman Empire. You talk about corruption in government. Read about the Roman Empire in Jesus' day, how they oppressed him. But instead of Jesus making it his entire mission to take over the Roman Empire, he says, "That's not even what I'm here for at all. And nor should my followers make it their primary mission. I'm here to bring the kingdom of God into this upside-down world and turn it right side up, to bring God's love and his mercy and his grace and his salvation and his hope." So always be eager to practice hospitality, Romans 12 says. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. This is what it means to follow Jesus while we wait. And so finally, a word of hope. Revelation talks about this glorious. Yes, it's going to be epic. Yes, it's going to be earth-altering. Yes, it's going to be overwhelming. The first time Jesus showed up, he showed up humbly, and he was laid in a manger in a town where his parents didn't even live. Talk about a humble entrance into this world for the creator of the universe as a human being. But the Bible's very clear, when Jesus comes a second time, you won't need to watch it on TV. It'll be all in front of you. You won't miss it. You won't be like, "Oh, he came. I didn't know." You'll know. It's going to be that big. But a word of hope. When I come, it'll be like this when it's said and done, for people who put their trust and their faith in me. And that's all it takes, even the tiniest mustard seed of faith. Then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God out of heaven, like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And it'll be a place where there's no more sorrow or sin or suffering or death, which is really good news. Because over and over again in this church family, I'd say on average 5 to 8 times a week, we have a funeral. Yesterday it was Sydney Eilers. Mark Brandt, our online minister, presided at that funeral. Mark is such a faithful guy. And he had a long relationship with Sydney. He used to be our youth guy before he was our online minister. So they asked Mark to do the service, and he shared all sorts of stories, and then he proclaimed the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for Sydney and for all of us. Sydney and her family would always sit over there in the overflow section, back behind the doors at the 9:30 service. And when Sally and I would get up to try to get out to the spot where we can greet people afterwards, sometimes we make it, sometimes we don't, depending on how many people are in between. But we would always get stopped by Sydney and her brother Austin and their parents Dan and Beth. Well, Dan and Beth were pretty quiet about it, but Sydney and Austin would not let us go without a hug, without love. Sydney was a young woman with special needs. But I think when I consider the way she blessed this church, we were the church with the needs. And she taught us how to love. And if you ever encountered her, you know. And you were reminded every time what really matters and what's really important and what we're called to be and to do as Christians and followers of Jesus Christ. People of love and grace and mercy, so that we can have justice, so that it will produce peace, so that we can be a part of God renewing this world, so that we don't get in the way, so that we can start practicing for heaven, so that we can get used to the fact that in heaven it won't just be holy huddles of people who agree with us or agreed with us on the other side of heaven. In heaven, it'll all come clear. I'll be like, oh, okay, that's the way it was. I was right about that. I was wrong about that. A little humility. But God's grace, it's for all of us. So I made my first AI slide, and there it is. I attempted about 50 different ways to do it, and I finally got it the way I think the Bible says it. But this is the way the story ends, according to the Bible. This is the way the revelation happens. Jesus will wipe away every tear from your eyes. What are you crying about today? What are you worried about? What are you anxious about? What are you tense about? This is the word of hope, is that you can know that you know and have the blessed assurance that this is what's awaiting you. That's how big and good God is. Not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it, not because we're right and everybody else is wrong, not because we're justice warriors or the morality police, but because of God's grace. A little humility. To say, hey, God, we're going to stop pretending we're you. We're going to stop pulling a Jonah on the world and thinking we know better than what you're calling us to. So when you call us to love our enemies, we'll see if we feel like it. It depends on the case. I mean, if they don't deserve it, we don't have to give it, right? No, especially then you have to give it. Turn the other cheek. Bless those who persecute you. Pray for them. Go the extra mile. If somebody steals your shirt, give them your coat too. This is the radical nature of following Jesus Christ. By his grace, we have this hope and we have this promise, and God keeps his promises that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. And the next verse says, and this will be the final answer, to paraphrase, there will be no going back. Death is destroyed. Death is done. It is put to death. Through the death of Jesus Christ, death is done. And when Christ comes back, he finishes the job he started for you. That's our hope. I mean, we are Lutheran Church of Hope in that. In a God whose grace is amazing, in a God who sends his son Jesus to show us a better way, and to share that love that he gives to us with the world around us. If you believe it, say amen. Amen?
Thank you so much for tuning in and joining us for service online.
If this is your first time joining us, welcome. We don't think it's any accident that you're here, and we have been praying for you.
To see more of our content, know when we go live, and stay up to date week to week, feel free to subscribe to this channel.
And if you live close by one of our campuses or local sites, we invite you to check us out in person. We would love to meet you. And don't forget to follow us on social media to stay up to date.
See you next week.